Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn people back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, you mortals." 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. Yet you sweep people away in the sleep of death, like they are like the new grass of morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. If only we knew the power of your anger. Your wrath is as great as the fear that is your due. Teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. And if you could turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 54. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Please turn back in your Bibles to Psalm 90, page 599. Earlier this year, I read this book, Legacy, What the All Blacks Can Teach Us About the Business of Life. The All Blacks is the name of the New Zealand rugby team, and they're the current world champions. In fact, they played this morning, and they put 11 tries past Namibia. They are one of the most successful sports teams in the world, and this book explores why they are successful, and it distills it down into 15 principles of leadership, and it's the usual stuff, you know, chapters on character, sacrifice, purpose, etc., etc. And the last chapter of the book's entitled Legacy, and the author writes that when a player joins the team, they're given a small black book, bound in fine leather, beautiful to hold. And the first few pages describes what it means to be an All Black. The heroes, the values, the standards, the code of honour. And then he says, the rest of the pages are blank, waiting to be filled. It's time to make your mark, they say, your contribution. It's time to leave a legacy, your legacy. It's your time. Now, maybe you're not interested in the All Blacks, or you're a bit cynical about leadership books. But all of us do want our lives to count for something. You want to make your mark, your contribution. Like this week, thousands of students will arrive in Oxford with dreams of making their mark, of academic success, of expanding the boundaries of knowledge, of winning an Oxford Blue, of being president of the Oxford Union, 3 or 4 blank years ahead of them. Now, many of us here this morning aren't students, and yet we all want our lives to count for something. None of us wants to be forgotten. With your job, you work hard, you take risks, you make strategic decisions because you want to have an impact. Or within our families, like what a legacy we have and we leave as we raise our children and our grandchildren, or the influence that we can have within our friendships. And later in life, you struggle through a midlife crisis because you found yourself asking, did I have an impact? Was it worth all the sacrifice? Or you're determined to make a success of your second career so that you don't look back in retirement with regrets. At the beginning of the book, the author James Kerr mentions why all of this matters. He writes of the inherent fragility of all of life, how little time is given to each of us, and how much we still have to do. This is our time. Now, this book will give you some wisdom. But this morning, we're turning to someone wiser than James Kerr. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, an intelligent, educated, experienced leader, and also a man of God, someone who encountered God personally. And he wrote this prayer inspired by God's Spirit with God-given wisdom to help us fill those blank pages of life. And if we listen to him and let God teach us, then we will gain a heart of wisdom that will enable us to live lives of significance and meaning and legacy. This psalm tells us 3 truths: who we are, who we need, what to ask for. So who we are: we are dust. Verse 3, you turn people back to dust, saying, return to dust, you mortals. The clock of life's ticking. We know that. We're used to working to deadlines, counting down the days. And by the way, it's 80 days until Christmas. But our psalmist in verses 3-6 is telling us more than time flies. He's telling us that life is brief. How little time is given to each of us. Verse 3, we're finite creatures, made of dust, returning to dust. Verses 5 and 6, he uses different metaphors here. You sweep people away in the sleep of death, like a flood. You reach an age where you regularly meet your friends at the funerals of your generation. Or they are like the new grass of the morning. In the morning it springs up new, but by evening it is dry and withered. That works less well in the UK. So think of summer fruit. You know, blackberries, bursting with life in the hedge, and then a few weeks later, bitter and rotten. Our lives so full of promise, but all too short and frail. Like, don't we say, you know, our kids are growing up so fast. Like, I can remember when she was born, and now she's going off to university. Or a friend's son goes to university, and before you know it, 3 years have passed, and they're looking for a job. Or you walk around the Oxford colleges, and there are the portraits of famous people on the walls, and they've come and gone. And thousands of students have looked at those portraits and walked past them, and they too have come and gone. Why is life so brief? Verse 7. For we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. It's because humanity has sinned and God has judged us. We are dust. Back in verse 3, our psalmist could have chosen a different verse to teach that truth. A verse like Genesis 2, verse 7, when God formed man from the dust of the ground. But he quotes from Genesis 3, verse 19, for dust you are, and to dust you will return, after Adam and Eve have rebelled against God and are under God's judgment. Verses 9 and 10, all our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. That's not the whole story of our lives, but it is the real story. For many people, death is a natural part of our world. It's part of the evolutionary process. It's beneficial, the survival of the fittest. But Psalm 90 tells us that it's our sentence, not our intended lot. As one writer put it, its universal shadow is a standing reminder of our human solidarity and sin, and of the seriousness with which God views this. Verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. That's still true today. God hears not just our gossip, but he knows the jealousy that prompted it. He sees how we spend our money and the idols of our hearts that drive it. He knows when we don't pray and the pride that fuels that self-sufficiency. His anger's powerful. It's not a violent temper. It's a settled hostility to sin. He takes it personally because it is personal. We sinned against him and against those made in his image. As the New Testament puts it, the wages of sin is death. Now, God's gracious. We praise him for that. He gives us many good things in life. He's patient, giving us breath every day. And yet, who are we? We are dust. So this psalm is marked by sober realism, but not despair. Because death and God's anger are not the end of the story, this psalm contains vibrant hope because it points us to who we need, the eternal God. God's angry with us, but we're not to take refuge away from him, but in him. Verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God's eternal, which means he has no beginning. Verse 2, before the world began and time with it, God was there. And he has no end. He's not going to retire or disappear. And he doesn't experience time in a succession of moments. Like, that's how we experience time. One generation following another. Or breakfast at 7 a.m., leave the house at 8 a.m., stuck in traffic at 8:05, sitting in a meeting, wondering minute by minute, when is this going to end? God's outside of time. 1,000 years to him are like a day, verse 4. And because he's the eternal God, no one or nothing created him. He's self-existent and self-sufficient. Unlike us, he doesn't depend on anyone or anything. And in him is life, eternal life, life to the full, life all at once. He didn't miss any opportunities in the past. He isn't anxious about the present. He doesn't fear what the future might hold. And so Moses says, the eternal God is who we need. The eternal God's unchanging. We change. We want to change. But the God who planned all the changing scenes of life doesn't change. Our lives depend on him, and they can depend on him. In the little time that's given to us, and with so much to do, we can find our refuge, our home in him. Now, there's a sobering aspect to God's eternity, because it means that the power of his anger is eternal. We shouldn't think that if we rebel against God, that one day we'll escape his justice because he'll grow tired or no longer be around. His wrath's great because he's everlasting. And the psalmist grasps that, and so he calls out, verse 13, "Relent, Lord. How long will it be? Lord, you're turning people back to dust," verse 3. "Please, can you turn back from your anger? Have compassion on your servants." That's the God we need. And wonderfully, that's the God we have. The eternal God of mercy. One evening last year, we were eating dinner together as a family, when Zoe, our daughter, put her hand under her chin and announced, "I want to die in my sleep." It continues to amaze me what goes through children's minds. Like, one minute you're talking about hero cards, and then the next minute it's death. Like, where did all of that come from? But we talked with her, and we shared with her how our grandparents died, and the fact that we may have very little control over how we die. But then Zoe went on, "I don't want to die." And we asked her, "Why?" "Because I love my family." And we love her too. Zoe is a Greek word which means life, and she is full of life. And we want her to enjoy life to the full and to enjoy it with us. And this psalm gives us the hope for that. Because our eternal God has acted in time and shown himself to be unchangeably for his people. Yes, he's angry at sin, and yet, verse 13, "Have compassion on your servants." Verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days." Verse 17, "May the favor or beauty of the Lord our God rest on us." How is this possible? Well, Moses doesn't tell us because he didn't know. But if we follow the story of the Bible into the New Testament, we find out how. Because the eternal God entered time as Jesus Christ. And although he was fully God, he was also fully man, dust like us. And he knew what it was like to look back on a favorite piece of furniture that he made, or to look forward to a good meal. He was taught by his father to number his days. And yet, though he had never sinned, he was terrified by God's anger and passed away under his wrath, not for his sins, but for our sins. But the eternal God raised him to life, to new life, eternal life, so that his days will not end. And so there's Zoe, who wants to die in her sleep, but doesn't want to die. And as we kept talking with her and we shared with her and her brother that death's not the end. It's the door into eternal life with our eternal God. And the good news is that we can enjoy that good life now. Not fully, but in a real and meaningful way through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That what he has done gives a whole new significance to life now. Like in that book, Legacy, there's no sense of life beyond the grave. It's all about making the most of our brief lives now. It's our time. It's up to us. But Jesus Christ opens up new life to all of us. So how can we live it? What can we ask for? Three short requests for us to pray this week. Number one, Lord, teach us. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Verse 12. This isn't a maths lesson or about counting off the days on the calendar, but a prayer for God to teach us, verses 3 to 11. It's easy when you're young to think you've got lots of time, or when you're busy to lose track of time, but when God teaches us, he reminds us that we are dust. That each day is a gift from him, not a commodity or a right. If he wills, then we will do this or that. And that we're sinful, and so our lives will be marked by trouble and sorrow. We shouldn't be surprised we're weak and frail. Lord, teach us. That's a humbling prayer for Oxford people to pray. And yet a wise person prays it. Lord, thank you for the days you've kept me, for the days you've ordained for me. You know them, and I trust you for them. You are my dwelling place. Number two, Lord, satisfy us. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Experts say that breakfast is the most important meal of the day. Eat it and you're satisfied and full of energy. Miss it and you're hungry and snacking for the rest of the morning. And in these days that God has given us, we can sing for joy. We can be glad all our days because the eternal God loves us. You can begin each day secure that holding you, no matter what lies ahead, are the everlasting arms of God. That despite the sorrows and troubles, he loves you. His love isn't like your breakfast cereal or your bottle of milk. It's not going to run out or go off or need to be replaced. It's unfailing. It's the love of the eternal God. It satisfies. Like often we snack for satisfaction elsewhere, in a job well done, in our kids' success, in the love of friends, in sport or music or food, and of course we enjoy them, what good gifts they are. But if we seek our ultimate satisfaction and meaning and gladness in such temporary things, then we'll be left empty-handed and disappointed. You can sing it this week because God's unfailing love satisfies you, will satisfy you next week and the next week if you ask him. And then thirdly, Lord, establish us. We're dust. We want our short lives to count. We want to leave a legacy for others. And yet look at verse 16, at what endures. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. His word tells us what the eternal God has done in time. His story is glorious, it's splendid. And what he's doing now in us, among us and through us, It's harder to see, but he is at work, and he will continue to work. So here's a heritage for the next generations. As another year of Oxford students comes in through these doors, we share with them, and they see God in his word, God in our lives, God in their lives, him at work, until his glory fills the earth and his deeds are done. His efforts endure. But verse 17, God's able to bring eternal results from our time-bound efforts. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. God gives significance to what we do when we do it for him, not solely for ourselves. As we're satisfied by him, as we see him at work, we align ourselves with him, and then what we do matters. We're not doing it for a boss who's not going to be around in a few years' time, or even for ourselves. We're time limited too, but for the eternal God, for the Lord Jesus Christ, who lives forever. And he establishes our work. And if the eternal God does that, then it will last. He sees beyond this year, this decade, this generation. He will establish it in his sight, and he won't forget it. And so when we wonder, what's the point of changing those nappies, or starting that company, or painting that picture, or serving the tea and coffee in a few minutes, will it count for anything? Will it last? We pray, Lord, establish us. Establish our work. We trust you to bring eternal results, that our time and money and relationships and effort are not in vain, but will make a difference for the world to come. Because they're done for you, in you, by you. So while the All Blacks may have something to teach us about the business of life, about filling the blank pages, Psalm 90 is better wisdom. So we live lives that count. So let us, as dusty people, but who have an eternal God, join with Moses in praying this week. Lord, teach us. Lord, satisfy us. Lord, establish us. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Amen. Let's take a moment to reflect on God's word, and then I will lead us in a prayer. Lord, teach us. Lord, satisfy us. Lord, establish the work of our hands for us. May your favor rest on us this week. In Jesus' name we pray.